Well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Luke chapter 14. We're going to look together this morning at verse 1 through 33 of Luke chapter 14. I want you to see the aerial view of how this fits together. And I want you to feel the weight of what Jesus is teaching in these powerful gospel stories. In this look at the parables, he's reminded us of love and what hearing the gospel is like, and reality and devotion. And this morning we talk about humbling, the humbling of the kingdom. I'm going to read just verse 11 because we're going to work through all these verses this morning and ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the scripture and the scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Luke chapter 14, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us this morning this glorious truth. Lord, not just simply that we would have some thoughts in our head about it, or that we would categorize it, but Lord, may this truth invade our hearts and minds. May it take over. May the humility of the kingdom ground our lives in gospel truth. And may we walk it out for the glory of our King, in whose name we pray, the King of Kings, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Someone asked Winston Churchill, the former Prime Minister of the UK, about one of his political opponents. And he said, "He is a humble man, but then again, he has a lot to be humble about." Now, that's kind of a humorous quip, but it is true of all of us. We have a lot to be humble about. But one of the challenges is that we try to push that to the side. We push it to the background. We tend to think being humble is something we ought to do, but we are also likewise convinced that if we are humble, our lives will be less enjoyable. Oftentimes we put humility in one of those grit your teeth and do it anyway categories because you're supposed to. We think that somehow, some way, enjoyment in life and contentment is bound up in hyper-individualism and self-expression. Every age has particular errors that seize that age. And we live in the age of self-expressionism. What makes you happy, the world tells us, is you do you. You don't listen to anybody else. You only do the things that you want to do. And if you focus on yourself and don't let other people hijack your life, then you will be happy. Humility seems like it gets in the way. But that's not the way the Bible describes humility at all. I love the words of C.S. Lewis when he says, "To even get near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert." Or Tim Keller, who said, "There is nothing more relaxing than humility." John Bunyan, "He that is down need not fear to fall." Humility helps vanquish fear. Humility helps bring a contentment. Humility is where joy is to be found. In Luke 14, we enter the gospel here where Jesus is in high-stakes conflict with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. In chapter 13, they are infuriated that he healed somebody on the Sabbath. He keeps teaching, and they say, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And Jesus talks about the narrow way, and they see themselves as insiders, and it seems to us like he's pushing us to the outside. And Jesus says things like this in Luke 13:27, "But I say to you, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." He says in verse 30, "And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." And they are filled with a sense of outrage because all of their identity is bound up with the fact that they are religious insiders. They keep the law, not only the law in Scripture, but the extensions of the law. The Pharisees were see themselves as the separated ones. And those extensions beyond what the law expressly commanded, they saw as a hedge of protection around them. So we not only keep these laws, we keep these laws that are expressions of those laws. We are the people with the hedge of protection. And then Jesus keeps piercing the balloon of their self-righteousness. Luke 14 picks up in the middle of this conflict, and it leads to a couple of more powerful gospel stories. Remember, these parables are not just stories that we read, they are stories that read us. They expose us. They're a spiritual x-ray. They lay us bare. In John 14, verses 1 through 6, we see this. Jesus can't be domesticated. We could say it this way. Jesus can't be managed. Jesus can't be controlled. Jesus can't be put off over in a corner. Jesus can't be domesticated. Look at verse 1. "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully." Now, it was very common for a guest somewhere to be invited after going to the synagogue on the Sabbath into a home to eat, and particularly a teacher like Jesus was known as a teacher. So it seems he receives this invitation, and at first glance that seems hospitable, but then it immediately qualifies it for us in a powerful way. It says they were watching him carefully. He was invited to be scrutinized. He was invited because they were attempting to trap him again. He was invited because they wanted to catch him in a quandary. He was invited because they were ready to pounce. They wanted to catch him. They wanted to turn things on him. They wanted to expose him as one who was a fraud. You see, this was not hospitality. It was pseudo-hospitality. Pseudo-hospitality. It welcomes and it smiles and it says, "Come in," and it says, "Sit down." But the reality of the invitation and the encounter is really to fault find and to declare yourself as superior than the one you've invited in. It still goes on all the time today. A lot of times the smiling and the encouraging word or the flattery is not about the person. It's about the upper hand we're trying to gain by the way we will be perceived. And this story tells us that there's a man there that we don't expect. Here they are down for this meal at the ruler of the Pharisees' house, and Jesus is invited. But in verse 2 it says, "And behold," or it's a command, "look, see, there was a man before him who had dropsy." A swelling that's not a diagnosis, but a symptom of a greater problem. This man had this difficulty, and we wonder, why is he there? Did he just show up? Was he invited? It seems to be a setup. Well, what was the controversy in the previous chapter. Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath. Jesus, here's a Sabbath invitation. Come over. We would love to have you. We're going to have a great meal. And guess what? There's a man there who needs healing. The text tells us the story. Like this is a setup. We get him here. He'll heal on the Sabbath. And we'll be able to push in how he's a lawbreaker. We are the ones who keep the law. We are the ones who even keep the hedge. But this man who claims to be a teacher, who claims to fulfill the law, we can get him to disobey the law in this moment. You see, pseudo-hospitality is hypocrisy. It's wearing a mask. Contentment never comes from wearing a mask. Joy never comes from pretending to be somebody you're not. Happiness never comes from trying to create some wedge or some way to realize that your identity is then that you're superior to others, and yet that's what's going on here. This is a setup. But Jesus doesn't immediately heal the man. Jesus asks them a question because he knows what's going on here. In verse 3 it says, "And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' They want to put the question to him. He puts it to them. And this question exposes their legalistic hypocrisy. Jesus knows the law. He's the fulfillment of it better than anybody in the room. But Jesus also knows the rabbinical teaching of the day and what their own teachers taught. And in their teaching, there were particular instances where things could be done on the Sabbath. And yet they are pretending like that is not so. You see, look at verse 4. But they remained silent. Why? They had attempted to trap Jesus, and now he has trapped them. There's the man sitting right there, and it seems that they got him to come there. And what are they to say? That this man doesn't matter? That he shouldn't be healed? A suffering man in front of them? But then if they say yes, then why are they opposing Jesus for healing on the Sabbath? If there is an instance where it can be done? It says in verse 4, but they remained silent, and Jesus, in the midst of their silence, it says, he took him, he healed him, and he sent him away. This is care for the man. He didn't need to be an object lesson in this Pharisaical game. So when he is healed, he is sent away as Jesus cares for him. And it says in verse 5, and he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox, that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? He says, okay, you answer a question. Is this man more important or an ox? Almost everybody in that room would have done at some point that very thing. And they certainly would get their son out of the well on the Sabbath. Why is it okay for you, but not okay for others? You see, this is the searchlight. Because their so-called commitment to the law was not about the law. It was about trying to corrupt the law and to contort it as a means of self-righteousness for themselves. So their so-called commitment to the law wasn't about the God who gave the law. It wasn't about the other people created in the image of that God. It was just simply a tool for self-righteousness, which is the opposite of what the law is supposed to do. It's to be a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. It pronounces us all guilty and reminds us of our need. It is not a tool to use to conserve ourselves at the expense of others. But here Jesus has trapped them in their own trap. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Legalism is always an attempt to manipulate and control God. It's always an attempt to domesticate God. Those who who believe in a legalist approach to their faith, that there are certain list of rules that they have to keep, and if they keep these rules, they'll be okay, is not an attempt to honor the God who gave the law. It's an attempt to control that God, to say, if I do X, Y, and Z, you have no choice. It puts me in control. Legalism attempts to manipulate God, to domesticate God, to make God a house pet. You'll be here when I want you to be here. And if I want to go off and do something, I'll take you to the place and put you away for a while. That's what legalism does. That's why legalism never leads to godliness. Places that are hyper-legalistic are pens of iniquity. God is not meant to be played with. And Jesus points out here that he cannot be domesticated. He will not be used to prop up and validate one's pretended righteousness. Jesus exposes religious hypocrisy of all who try. Jesus contrasts this pseudo-hospitality that he experienced, this attempt to domesticate him, to trap him, and to say, you have to do this because we have done this and we created this construct, so this will control you. He contrasts that pseudo-hospitality with the reality of kingdom hospitality. And first of all, he has a word for those who are invited to the party, because he noticed something about those who showed up as guests. And we see in verses 7 through 11 this: Jesus won't serve your kingdom. Jesus never signed up to be a subcontractor on our kingdom building projects. He calls us to abandon our kingdom building and to be a part of his. Look at what he says in verse 7. Now he told a parable, a throw alongside, a gospel story. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor. Now the assumption here is they chose the places of honor because that's where they belonged. That's where they were entitled to sit. Everybody knows that. It's obvious. There's no reason to fight it. We deserve the places of honor because of who we are. Now, Reuben invited us to a dinner not too long ago. And let me tell you, he didn't follow in. He put us almost outside the door. Just kidding. We chose to sit there. They chose the places of honor, saying to them in verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say, give your place to this person, and then you will become with shame to take the lowest place. He says, listen, this doesn't even work for you on your own terms. You want to be seen as somebody worthy of honor. When you go in and plop down in a seat of honor, and people are like, who's more important? There's likely somebody going to come in more important for you. And you think you would be embarrassed by sitting in a place that's not as honorable. What about when the host comes and says, no, this person has more honor than you. They get that seat. You go somewhere else and you take that walk of shame. Even on your own terms, he says, this is a bad practice. This is a bad policy. It doesn't work. Verse 10. But when you are invited, here's what you do. Go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. Humility of the kingdom. It extinguishes self-centered expectations that can and will never be satisfied. When you see the world through the lens of entitlement, you will always be dissatisfied with what you get. You will always think that you deserve more than what you're getting. Always. That's the way pride works. That's the reason Satan loves it so much. Pride. The temptation of pride is his weapon. But when we are humble, when you choose the lowest place, not because you're trying to put on a show to choose the lowest place, but because you just do. Why would you go charging up to a different seat? In so doing, you're liberated to enjoy blessings. And let's say you're there and somebody does move you to another seat. There's nothing wrong with that. If someone honors you, that's a good thing. That is different than seeking honor, seeking to be exalted, seeking that place, deciding beforehand that you are entitled to that. So then you're evaluating everybody. Are they giving me what I'm due? And your answer is always the same, no. Self-centered people never get to the point where they say, you know, I've had enough. I mean, I'm worthy of all this and everybody's pouring it on me. That never happens. You know who's self-centered? Satan. Think Satan's full of contentment and joy? No, because he's not God. That's what he wants to be. You see, that's the rub with this. If I am the one that decides what I deserve and when I deserve it and who ought to give it to me and how they ought to give it to me, we are not acting like God's servants. We are acting like substitute gods. And I know a lot of you, you make really good friends and really bad gods. And the same is true for me. Now, he's not just saying here, listen, this is a bad tactic. Don't do this. Try this other tactic. No, there's much more going on here. After all, the one in whom they call Lord is the one who goes to a cross, though he had no sin. He humbled himself. And he was exalted. In other words, there is a principle built into the world that we are to recognize. Verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Not fake, not manipulating. This is not a strategy to work the system. This is not you go down there and take the lowest seat, even though you really want to be at the other seat. But if you take the lowest seat, you may get the other seat. You were entitled to it, but this is the way to navigate the system to make it work. That's what the Pharisees are doing, manipulating the world to decide what they can get and how they are viewed. Image building is not discipleship. Hypocrisy is not Christian. It's not about manipulating the system. It's about realizing that this is the way God made the world, and this is the way His kingdom works. That's always been a problem for people. Oh, a Messiah? Okay, vanquish Rome right now and let's rule this thing. No, first I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. What sense does that make? I thought you were Messiah. Crucified Messiah? To be crucified is to be marked out as cursed by God. How do you put that with Messiah, King, Anointed One? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the great reversal logic of the kingdom. There is a difference between honor and seeking it. And there is a difference between living based on the logic of the kingdom and trying to manipulate things for one's own end. This is simply a call that when you are swept away by the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you cannot believe that He has saved you, that you get to do His work in the world, and there are other people who are in the same condition you are, that the very nature of that means you become self-forgetful. That's the way the Bible positions humility. It's not that you're just sitting around saying, I will do what looks humble in this situation even though I don't like it. It's that you just oftentimes forget about you. There's something bigger than you. There's something more important than you. That's the message here. Jesus won't serve your kingdom. He opposes self-centered ambition and kingdoms that challenge His rule. Then Jesus has a word for those who do the inviting. The parable was a wedding feast there. Now it is a banquet. And we learn that Jesus will not wait. It says in verse 12, he said to the man who had invited him. By the way, 12 times in this chapter, that word invited shows up. Jesus critiques the guest list because of what it says about those who offered the invitations. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Now listen, we don't press parables too far. It doesn't mean that if you invite family members and friends or rich neighbors to your home for a feast, you're doing something wrong. No, he's confronting the motivation behind why they're doing it. Jesus is eating at the home of somebody who was a ruler, somebody who had authority. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He says, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Jesus exposes their motivation. Their motivation was rooted in pride, in self-seeking. They were trying to have this huge quid pro quo. I'll do this for you, and then you'll do this for me. Have you ever noticed that when you decide that? When you decide, if I do this, they'll say this. They never say it. If I do this, people will treat me like this. They don't. If I do this, I'll get recognized. But you're not. So stop doing it. Stop doing it. Life in the kingdom is not you figuring out how you can manipulate other people to give you what you're so needy for. I've used this illustration before, but it's so apt. Stop putting online, I'm a terrible parent. I got up at noon. Here's what you want people to do. Oh, no, you're a wonderful parent. You're the best parent I know. You know how I know that you want people to do that? Because if I come on there and say, you know, I have noticed you're not a good parent, you're going to be mad at me. What does that prove? It proves you were trying to manipulate people to compliment you. Why? That's so shallow and superficial and sad. And pitiful and pathetic and I could come up with a lot of words. But it doesn't give you joy, I guarantee you that. As soon as the person says, oh no, you're the greatest parent in the world. Then you're looking for the next person to say it, and the next. And guess what? You conclude, not enough people said it. I said I was a terrible parent, and only 5 people said I'm not. I got news for you. Some of the people said, no, you're a wonderful parent, are looking at their spouse and saying, yeah, she's got problems. He's got problems. Social media flattery is not reality. Don't fish for compliments. That is very pharisaical. Do you see how that works? Jesus will not wait. He says, verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is so powerful. He exposes their motivation, and he says, if you really cared about people, you would be looking out there and inviting the needy people who can't do anything for you. It doesn't mean you can't invite the others at times, but it does mean that if you're only inviting the others for what you think you can get out of them, and you're not inviting anybody who you think can't do anything for you, that's not the humility of the kingdom. It's the wisdom of the world. Our hospitality is to be a demonstration of the grace of God, and it is to be a present taste of the kingdom. When every tribe and every tongue and every nation is gathered before the throne, and we are not going to be saying, worthy are we. We were the good people. We were the insiders. In that moment, everybody in the kingdom knows the only reason, not 99.9%, but 100% that they are there is Jesus. He alone is worthy. He is the only one with the authority to open the scroll and unfold the purposes of God. Verse 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Like, this is the guy who hates the tension. He hates the anxiety of the moment. He's like, this is like, man, this is, he's pressing in. Everybody's angry. What can I say so we can make this better? Oh, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom. He's the break the tension guy. Jesus is never the break the tension guy. This guy is saying, I mean, look, the people in here, we're going to eat in the kingdom of God. Come on, we may have differences now, but man, let's focus on this. And let's talk about the chariot race. Right? Something else. It's all going to be okay. It's going to work out in the end. We're the chosen. We're the insiders. And Jesus says, not so fast. Jesus' message is clear. Those who think they are entitled to the kingdom will not be in the kingdom. It's as blunt as it can be. So here's what Jesus does to the break the tension guy. Okay, let me give you another parable. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. This is a parallel of the movement of the gospel here, the invitation of the gospel going out to the great ultimate feast that will happen one day in the consummated kingdom of God. But he says, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. In other words, the parallel is the kingdom of God has come. Oh, you're waiting for the kingdom? The invitation goes out. Oh, it's here. Everything's ready. Come to the feast. Verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Verse 19. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I must go examine them. Please have me excused. Another said in verse 20, another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. These excuses. I bought a field and I need to go see it. I need to test drive my new oxen. I just got married so I can't go. You knew you were getting married a long time ago. The idea here is that these people have said, oh yes, I'll come. But now when the time comes, they are full of excuses. And the excuses are just stuff of everyday life. The great banquet is here. Yeah, I got to make sure my oxen work together good. Really? That's what pride does. Religious or otherwise. Pride always wants everything on its own terms. Pride wants everything on its own terms. They want God not only to keep His promises, if it's religious pride, but they want God to keep His promises in the way they think they should keep His promises. If there is a king and he has a kingdom and he is Lord, he doesn't have to do it how you want it, when you want it, where you want it, to make you feel in certain ways. He's going to keep every promise, and that's where your hope comes from. Do you see it? It's the vying to be him instead of trust him. He's attacking this in every way that he can. These excuses are insults to the king and his kingdom. I mean, if you think, if you even got invited to the White House and you said, yes, I will go, and there's a huge banquet. And Everything's ready, come. And you say, I got a new dog. I don't think I'll be able to make it. The king and his kingdom, the banquet. Your excuses are not legitimate. They show that you don't really understand who this king is and what his kingdom is like. This does not come on your own terms. You don't say, hold on, Jesus, I will get back to you later. He will not be domesticated. Verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry. And he said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done and there's still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Notice, he will have a full house. The kingdom will be consummated. His people will be gathered. There are those who are religious, who seem likely, who had the promises of God. They won't come. Fine. Go out and get the prodigals, the unexpected, the humbled. Now, here's the picture. The invitation came out to somebody who thinks that they deserve to be there. So they make an excuse. Okay. They just showed they don't deserve to be there. Now the invitation goes out to the poor, the lame, the crippled, and they're like, I have no right to be at a banquet like that. Yes, you're right. That's why you're invited. That's why you can be welcomed in. That's why you should come. You do not have a right to be there. The invitation is not because you have a right, but it's because the one who is offering the banquet is gracious and merciful and kind and loving. So be really careful about saying, Jesus, hold on, I'll get back to you later. That's an entitled mentality. Now, ultimately, the banquet feast will be full of people who understood, I have no right to come. You see, we are all invited. Everything indeed has been made ready. There indeed one day will be the resurrection of the just, and excuses do not work. Jesus will not wait. Jesus will never sign up to be Plan B. Jesus is sovereign over all things, including our excuses. He is Lord. And he offers a warning in verse 24. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Chilling words. Those who think they are entitled to be there will not be there. Those who think they can put me off till later will not be there. Those who think they can domesticate me will not be there. Finally, in Luke 14, 25 through 33, he summarizes everything he's been saying. We see that Jesus can never be second place. No, he is the supreme one. He is the preeminent one. And he says it in the most stark way he can. Imagine these great crowds following. It says the great crowds have come to him, and he turned and said, all of a sudden, here he is. And he's speaking these powerful words, these shocking words, these words that are to shake the sensibilities of these entitled, religious, lost people. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Then he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then he ends this section with a warning about those who cannot be my disciple. He doesn't tamp down the cost of the kingdom. You don't get the kingdom on an 80-20 plan. I'll go 80% Jesus, but if I keep this 20 over here, my life will be better. Jesus says, that's what you think, and that's what you have to repent of. The beginning is comparative force. Is he saying that literally that the mark of godliness is to hate your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters? No, we know the command is to honor your father and mother. But this has a comparative force, but it does not weaken it. He says, the greatest loves in your life must be walked away from if embracing them means you don't embrace me. He says the parallel account in Matthew 10:37-39, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This has a comparative force. There can be no love in your life that's a competitor for your love of God. You cannot hope in anything in your life that's a competitor with the hope that you have in Christ. Listen, we've seen this on display here in powerful ways. International student years ago who comes from a country where publicly professing your faith in Christ is difficult and frowned upon. And I'll never forget when she was going to be baptized, she asked us to videotape the baptism, because she wanted to send it to her parents, who told her that if she was baptized, she could go to church, but if she was baptized, if she crossed that line, she was going to be disowned. And she said in the baptismal testimony that she sent to her parents, Mom and Dad, I love you. I don't want to be disowned. If you disown me, I will love you still. But I want to be very clear. I'm not making the wrong decision. This is the best decision I have ever made in my life. And my greatest longing is for you to put your faith in Christ as well. She said it through tears. But she understood the threat of being disowned was nothing compared to the reality of a Christless hell. The love, bartered love of someone trying to hold something over you for their love, how can that compare to one who knows everything about you, all of the sin and all of the, and he loves you anyway. And he died for you. There's no comparison, and she knew it. This is the reality of the kingdom. This to us sounds like, now, this is a surprising evangelistic strategy. If you don't hate your father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. But it's really not. Because the Jesus we proclaim often is too small. And the reason people don't respond often is because they understand that what's being offered is just an addition to the rest of the stuff in your life. Who needs something else added on to all the challenges of this life? It sounds like another burden. Jesus says, I have no competitor. If you follow me, I am Lord alone. I am the preeminent one. I am the supreme one. The reason that's good news and not bad news is because I've promised eternal good to you if you believe in me. But it's not because I'm weak. I'm freeing you from those lesser loves who will at times hurt you. The mother or father says, if you do that, we will disown you. We will stop loving you. Jesus says, I will never stop loving you. That's freedom. That's not bondage. You see, to be liberated from those lesser loves, swept into sovereign triune love, is where hope and happiness resides. If we barter lesser loves for that, then we will never know the joy that is found only in Him. And we cannot be His disciple. We are the disciple of whoever is controlling us. He says, take up your cross and come after me. Then look what he says. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? Whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him. This man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus says here, listen, this is the cost. I'm not offering you a plan on the cheap here, something on the side. Here's what it will cost you, all of you for all of me. Not some of you for some of me. All of you for all of me. And what he's saying here in counting the cost, he's saying, I can't be domesticated. I won't serve your kingdom. And I won't wait because I can't be in second place. Because I'm Lord. I'm offering you freedom from the bondage of trusting in yourself. I'm offering you a life where when things don't go the way you expect it, you go, okay. A man plans a step, but the Lord directs his steps. Man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The God who accomplishes purposes through what seemed to be the worst moment in human history, a bloody cross, but then there's an empty tomb. Yeah, I wouldn't have come up with that. So I don't come up with the way things should unfold today. But oh, see, that's where the hope is found. Not in minimizing Jesus. Not in preaching a small Jesus. There's great cost. It's a love greater than the greatest loves. Verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able to with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. There is a great battle, and if you count the cost, you'll realize you're on the losing side of that battle unless you are aligned with the King of Kings. Here's the summary. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. But that's not loss. That's gain. You see, all that we have that we hope in and trust in and think this, all that we have is not much. What he offers is not only greater than we've ever imagined, but it is eternal. Now, he doesn't trim the edges here. This is the truth. And this is the only place where joy and contentment and happiness and courage and a true love for others can be. Because no longer do we try to manage God putting ourselves in control. No longer do we have a kingdom that if this doesn't happen, we can't be anybody. No longer do we say, wait, I've got something better to do. No longer do we have anything in first place but Him. And when we do, whether we understand how it does or not, everything comes into alignment. And at the resurrection of the just, which you talked about earlier, I can only imagine our reactions. Oh, yeah. I didn't see how that could unfold like that. Yes. This makes perfect sense. If you could see from eternity and look back, you will say with God, I always do what is right and good for my people. Never second place, brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for the liberating power of gospel humility that can change our lives and fill us full of love and joy and wonder and thankfulness to cause us to loosen our grip on manipulation and selfish ambition and ladder climbing and image building and hypocrisy. Oh, what joy you make possible. But it's only there for the humble. Lord, may we know it in Christ. And may we pray, each of us, silently right now, in response to this withering, majestic, in the name of the preeminent one, we pray. Amen.